Well, if the kids want to come up and join me for the children's sermon, I would love to have them up here. There it is. At least a couple of you are going to come up here, right? I'm glad the girls are coming up, because this question that I'm going to ask is really one the girls are probably better at than the boys. That happens sometimes, right? So have you ever been to a wedding? You think so? Have you ever been to a wedding? Any of you ever been to a wedding? No? Maybe? Sort of? Have you ever seen a wedding? Like on TV, even in the cartoons, anything like that? You've seen a wedding? You've seen a wedding? Okay, what's the best part? What's the best part at the wedding? You don't know? Is it maybe like the bride's dress? Is it the flowers? I know what the best part is, right? It's the pastor's sermon. Because everybody remembers what he says on the wedding day, right? How about the kiss? Yeah. The groom thinks the kiss is the best part, right? Actually, when I was a kid, somebody set up fireworks underneath the communion table. It was in a secure box, and they went off for the kiss. That was the most memorable thing. It was really great. But you know, as a pastor, I get to do lots of weddings. I get to see lots of weddings, and I have kind of a weird favorite part. My absolute favorite part is when they open those doors right back there, and the bride comes in, and everybody stands up and they look at the bride. But my favorite part is not to look at the bride. My favorite part is to look at the groom, and I'm standing right next to him. And why I like looking at him is the look on his face when he sees his bride. He just loves her so much. He's so excited, he can hardly wait. And it's like all the nervousness about a wedding disappears and just excitement that they're getting married just comes on. It's just such a great look. And the reason that's my favorite part is that's a little bit of a taste of the way Jesus looks at us. You see, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the bridegroom. And that means the church is his bride. And how a human bridegroom looks at his bride is a little bit how Jesus looks at his church. And that's what I'm going to be talking about today. And I hope you'll listen. Because there's a lot more to Jesus being the bridegroom than even that. Can we pray? Let's say a prayer. Jesus, may we come today to see you as the bridegroom. And may that compel us to make more of you and less of ourselves. May we come to see you as the Son, the second person of the Trinity, fully God. And therefore, may we believe you and have eternal life and not reject you and not see life. Lord, do all this and more, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, head back to your parents. Parents, we love having your kids stay in worship. We actually think that's the very best thing for them. To grow in Christ is to watch you worshiping God. But we know that sometimes that's hard, and so if you want, we do have a children's church option for kids up to second grade. You just go through those stairs up to the second floor and check them in there. So we are in a sermon series called Come and See Jesus in the Gospel of John, where we are walking through each successive passage in the Gospel of John, and asking of it, what does this tell us about who Jesus is? And what does that mean for our lives? And today we're going to look at John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. So why don't you turn there in your Bibles, your Bible apps, or your pew Bibles. This is a really rich passage that has a lot of details in it that I'm going to call your attention to, and so it's helpful to have that in front of you. Today what I want to focus on is the way that Jesus is the bridegroom. And the way that that means he must become more and we must become less. I want to focus on the way that he is the second person of the Trinity, the Son, fully God, and how that means we need to believe his testimony about who he is and who we are and how the world works. And we need to believe because the stakes are really high. If you believe, there's eternal life, and if you don't, you don't see life. There's a lot there. But with that, John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. Listen for God's holy word to you. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing at Ain near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him." To this, John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one God whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." This is the word of the Lord. So in ancient Judaism, ceremonial washing was a really big deal. You got a taste of that, pun intended, a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Jesus turning water into wine. Because if you remember that passage, the water that was turned into wine was stored in stone jars that the text explicitly tells us were there for ceremonial washing. Every bit of scripture is for God's glory and our good. But John's baptism kind of represented a riff on ceremonial washing. And now we hear that Jesus, and we'll learn later it's actually his disciples, not Jesus himself, are also doing baptism. And so naturally there's this little debate about whose baptism, whose form of ceremonial washing is the best. It's kind of like today, if you got Baptists and Presbyterians together, they would probably have a debate about believers versus infant baptism, or about immersion versus sprinkling. It matters. And so we debate about those things sometimes. And that's exactly what happens. There's this debate that happens between John's disciples and a certain Jew. And that debate spills over to John's disciples going to John and going, "Hey, John, we think your baptism's the best. So what are you going to do about everybody going to Jesus to get baptized?" Now, John's response to this is absolutely amazing. It's worthy of many sermons. But what I really want you to focus on here, because of the questions we're addressing in this sermon series, is what John says about Jesus. And John says very plainly that Jesus is the bridegroom. And what maybe isn't as plain to you is that in calling him the bridegroom, he's calling him God. Don't miss that. John the Baptist is saying that Jesus is God, because throughout Scripture, God is referred to as the bridegroom, and his people, first Israel, now the church, are referred to as the bride. We heard that big time in the first scripture lesson that Michael read for us. Out of Hosea 2, God says, "I will betroth my people to myself forever. I will betroth them in righteousness and justice and love and compassion. I will betroth my people in faithfulness, and they will acknowledge me as the Lord." I got to preach that for a wedding once. And if you know the broader context of Hosea, it was a really interesting choice. But the person knew the context. She had actually translated that text herself. And there is no doubt, if you listen to all this betrothing language, it's a great wedding text. But it's not about human marriage. It's about God betrothing, marrying his people. We got another taste of this bridegroom, bride, wedding language in the call to worship. I remember I told you to pay attention to that bit of the text that talked about weddings in the midst of it. And we ended with those lines, "Blessed is the one who's invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb." Who, by the way, is the Lamb? Jesus. We heard that in this series, right? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God is Jesus lots of times. And Jesus himself will use this wedding language and wedding banquet language a lot in a couple of parables that I just really love. This wedding feast, and this whole idea of a wedding feast is what this table is a prelude to. It's a foretaste of. Because one day we're going to sit in heaven with people from east and west and north and south at the wedding feast of the Lamb. God being the bridegroom, we his people being the bride. Yet another passage that gets at the idea of God as bridegroom is Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20 starts with the words, "And then I saw a new Jerusalem descending from heaven, beautifully prepared as a bride for her husband." We get a reminder of that every week. The court square stained glass is depicting the new Jerusalem descending to marry her husband, God. So, God is the bridegroom. And Jesus is God, and so Jesus is the bridegroom. But what does that mean? What does that mean about who Jesus is, and what does that mean about who we are? Well, part of what it means for Jesus is that he loves us. That's part of what's telling. When the bridegroom language comes up in Scripture, it's really saying the way God feels about his people is like a bridegroom. Now, I said in the children's sermon this whole bit about how I love to watch the groom, because the groom just adores his bride. He just looks at her and adores her, and he would jump on a grenade for her in a heartbeat. He would lay himself down for her. He'd protect her. He's fiercely protective and loving of his bride. And that's how God feels about his church. God loves his church. Notice I didn't say God loves individuals. He does. But the text here is talking about God's love for his church. And the early church fathers, based partly because of this sort of language, say that if you want God as your father, you must accept the church as your mother. There is no salvation apart from the church. You need to realize that the church has lots of flaws, and we need to work on the church to become better. God loves the church, and just like a groom will not take kindly to someone criticizing his bridegroom, be very careful when you criticize the church. Because God loves his church. That's part of what the text is saying. But that's what it means a little bit for the church. What does this mean for us? What does it mean for us as individuals that God is the bridegroom? How should we think about the church? How should we think about ourselves if Jesus is the bridegroom? Well, I think our attitude should be like that of John the Baptist. We should see ourselves as friends of the bridegroom and part of the bride. That's how we should see ourselves. And how should a friend look at the bridegroom? How should we respond to the bridegroom? Well, I think John the Baptist sets us this remarkable example. And it's kind of twofold. One is we should make sure that we have joy. Because listen, my joy is now complete. I get to see bridegroom and bride come together. It's perfect. It's what I want to be all about. That's what I've always been all about, is what John says. And that's what we should be about. We should be about getting bride and bridegroom together. We should be about Jesus and his church and people into the church coming together. And that should be so much joy for us. But in the midst of that joy, we should also become less. We should become less. In Jesus' day, the job of the best man, the job of the friend of the groom, was really to put all the attention on the bridegroom and the wedding. He was supposed to call all that attention to it. He was a little bit like the best man, the MC, the mother of the bride, all that thrown together. His job was to make sure the wedding went off without a hitch. And then, or actually a hitch, since they're getting hitched, right? In my manuscript, I worked really hard that I wasn't going to use the word hitch, and then I did anyway. There's a fun movie that way, isn't there? Anyway, his job is to make things go smoothly and then fade into the background. And John gets this. John gets that his role, he says, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just the friend. My job is to make things go smoothly. It's to point the way. It's to be the forerunner. It's to make paths straight. And now you hear your role too. It's to make much of Jesus and then to fade into the background and to become less. John says it really powerfully. I love these words. He must become more. I must become less. And that word must is really important here. Jesus must become more. He has to be more. He has to be our all in all. He is the one uniquely worthy of all of our love, all of our honor, all of our glory, all of our power. He has to have all of us. He has to have it all because of who he is as the bridegroom. And we must become less. It's less and less about ourselves and more about him. Now, less doesn't mean nothing. John the Baptist is still significant, right? Jesus calls him the greatest prophet. The scriptures bear witness to him. But John's greatness is directly proportional to how much he makes of Jesus. And that, again, should be true of us. We need to make much of Jesus and less of ourselves. And that sounds really good, doesn't it? I mean, there's a reason why that part of our social media feed saying this was coming up got a few likes. It sounds really good that Jesus becomes more and we become less. But can I just say the reality of that is really, really hard? It's really hard. And some of you are going, I don't get that it's hard because, I never want the spotlight. I hate being up front. I don't like that part. I noticed I didn't say up front. Notice I talked about more and less. See, I think the original sin is wanting more. More for ourselves. I mean, go think back through Genesis chapter 3. What happens? You have Adam and Eve created in the image of God. They're the pinnacle of creation. They're made in God's image. They have stewardship over everything. They're way up here. But they weren't satisfied. They wanted to, the text tells us very clearly, wanting to be like God, knowing both good and evil. And so they ate of the forbidden fruit, sinned, and fell. You would think this would get easier after people come to Jesus. It doesn't. Self-promotion is an endemic in the church. People want to be all about them. And you see this throughout the scriptures, right? You see Jesus constantly having to rebuke his disciples. He has to tell his disciples repeatedly, if you want to be great, you have to be the servant to all. Let me put it another way. Jesus says, if you want to be great, you have to be like a little child. Let me put it another way. The first will be last, and the last will be first. If you want me, make much of me and less of you. Easier said than done. This is something we constantly have to work on, of making much of Jesus and less of ourselves. So let me give you one pragmatic way on how you can do this work. This is perfect because we're coming up on the season of Lent. By the way, I hope you'll come to Ash Wednesday in a week and a half. It should be a great service, 6 o'clock. Bradley Long's preaching. We'll have some fun. It's going to be cool. But there's a spiritual discipline out there. And the spiritual discipline is what's called secret service. Not like the guys who are protecting people. Now, this is about serving others secretly. Now, this is hard, right? This is hard, but it's as simple as doing something like, hey, I'm going to make an anonymous gift. I'm going to send an unsigned note of encouragement or prayer. I'm going to, while everybody else is still in bed, get up and do the dishes and clean the toilets. And if they don't even notice, I'm going to be happy. Because it's not about me. It's about God's glory. It's about making much of Jesus and less of yourselves. That's hard, isn't it? I mean, if I go clean the toilets, which, by the way, I almost never do, right? I'm not going to put myself on a pedestal here. This is no. I don't do this. I'm preaching to myself here, right? But if I did it and Pam didn't even notice, ooh, I don't think I'd do it again anytime soon, right? Shame on me. It's hard to make less of ourselves and more of Jesus. So how do we actually do that? Well, I think the only way we can do it is by realizing who He is and who we are. And that's what verses 31 through 35, I think, really help us do. These verses, the theology in them is just amazing. I hope you still have your Bibles open on this part, because it starts with these words, the one from above is above all. And in case you missed it just a phrase or two later, it says, the one from heaven is above all. Jesus is above all. He's God Almighty. Any of you remember that old Michael W. Smith song? Right? Above all kingdoms, above all powers, above all the wonders the world has ever known. That's Jesus. He is above all. He doesn't have just a heavenly perspective. He has a divine perspective because He is fully God. We heard that in the bridegroom language, but we're going to hear it again here in this text. And I need to unpack this for you because this is really a special text. This is a text that helps develop the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. That God is one God expressed in three persons. And you're going to see all three persons of the Trinity in this text, right? You're going to hear the word Father. You're going to hear the word Son. Actually, title, not word. Though I guess word works since Jesus is the Word. And you're going to see the Spirit. And it's interesting, right? People say religions are all the same. There is nothing, no other religion that has the doctrine of the Trinity. This is a core doctrine that God is three yet one, and it's a core doctrine without the word Trinity ever occurring in Scripture. It's nowhere in Scripture. But what is in Scripture are these three titles in proximity all saying the same thing. And this is one of those texts that does that. Pay attention. Look at verse 34 for a second. God, meaning the Father, gives the Son, the Spirit, without measure. Hear that phrase, without measure, really matters. You see, throughout history, people have been given the Spirit, but only in limited amounts. Right? In the Old Testament, the Spirit would come on somebody for a season and for a purpose, and then would depart. That's why David was so terrified. And in Psalm 51, he says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," because he had seen the Spirit come on Saul and then leave Saul, and he didn't want the same thing to happen to him. Right? The Spirit came and went. Now, after Pentecost, all of us got the Spirit permanently. If you're a Christian, the Spirit lives within you. But if you notice, even after Pentecost, people like Peter, occasionally, Acts will tell us, was full of the Spirit or filled with the Spirit. And it's this moment where the Spirit overflows, because you know what? We as humans can only contain so much of the Spirit. But here we hear that the Son, Jesus, has the Spirit without limit. He has all the Spirit. He has the Spirit the way the ocean has water. It's unlimited amounts of the Spirit. And so this is saying very clearly, but maybe not so clearly, because it's a mystery, it's hard to get at, that Jesus and the Spirit are one within the Godhead. And if you miss the point, you jump to verse 35, where it says, "The Father loves the Son and has put everything into His hands." Pay attention to that word, everything. If the Father puts everything in the Son's hands, what is left for the Son, for the Father? Everything. That's not what you expected. Right? But everything is still in the Father's hands. He's got the whole world. He's got everything. He's got you and me, brother and sister, in His hands, because He and the Son are one. Now, this is a mystery. I don't get the Trinity at all. But that's good news. Because if I understood it, then I would have control, and it wouldn't be the real God who's really revealed. But rather than leaning away from the Trinity because we don't get it and it's a mystery, we need to lean into it, because it tells us so much about who God is. And who God is matters so much because the stakes are really high. Jesus is the Son. He has the Spirit without measure. God has put everything in His hands. And here He is on earth. And what's He doing? He's testifying. He's telling us who God is. He's telling us who we are. He's telling us how life works. He's telling us how we can be saved. And the problem is, according to the text, really clearly, that almost nobody believes Him. Actually, the text says nobody believes Him. But then it says a couple of verses later that whoever believes, so my conclusion is some, by grace alone, are given the gift of faith and do believe and do inherit life. But pay attention to verse 36 for just a second, because this tells you how important this is. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Stakes don't get any higher. Eternal life or everlasting damnation. And it all comes down to belief. And or rejection. It's not belief or unbelief, it's belief or rejection. I want you to pay attention to that word rejection for just a second, because this is not talking about the nearly 2 billion people who don't even know the name of Jesus. This is talking about our friends and neighbors right here who have heard about Jesus but have rejected Him. And there are all kinds of ways to reject Jesus, right? If Jesus has the heavenly perspective, if He knows it all, if He is all, if He's above all, then He knows the way life works best. But how often do we and people who like us know about God just go, yeah, Jesus, what you say about sexuality? Nah, that doesn't apply. Hey, Jesus, what you say about honoring government? Loving neighbors? Loving enemies? Not worrying. I could go on. Now, that doesn't really apply. And when you reject Jesus by rejecting his teachings, the text is really clear, you do not have life. You do not see life. I mean, pay attention to that word see here. It's saying you don't see the way life is actually supposed to work. You don't see a life with meaning, purpose, hope, joy, peace, love. You don't see it. Instead, you see yourself. You've made yourself more rather than making yourself less. And you don't see the way life works. And therefore, God's wrath remains on you. The word remains here is really clear. God isn't sending somebody to hell. As C.S. Lewis puts it, the gates of hell are locked on the inside. No, you're choosing to stay in hell because you're not believing the one who tells you how to have actual eternal life. You're staying in hell. You're remaining under God's wrath. Now, knowing all this should call for a significant response from us, right? And the response is really twofold. Number one is we should believe ourselves and have eternal life. We need to believe ourselves, and if you don't believe, pray for belief. Ask God, God, help me believe and help me live that belief out through obedience. But the second thing this means is that you need to tell others. Because they're missing out on seeing life and the way it actually works. They're remaining under God's wrath, so you have to see them. And this is part of obedience too, because what does Jesus tell us really clearly? He tells us, and this is one of those things we better believe, that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. We're going to knock them down and set people free. He tells us really plainly that you're to go make disciples and he's with you always, even to the end of the age. But do you believe him? Friends, Jesus is the Trinitarian bridegroom. He must become more. We must become less. He's the second person of the Trinity. Believe him or reject him. Receive eternal life or not see it and remain under God's wrath. The choice is yours. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me pray. Father, I'm so reminded of the father of the demon-possessed boy who prayed, Lord, I do believe. Help me with my unbelief. Lord, I think that's a lot of us here. We do believe, but help us, please, please, help us with our unbelief. Help us believe that you are who you say you are. The Trinitarian bridegroom, the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Help us believe that you must become more and we must become less. Help us believe that your testimony about how life should actually work. Help us share that with others and give them a reason to believe too. That we might have life. In Jesus' name, amen.